to really speak about, well, I've called it Why the Reformation, it says on top of my notes. Why remember the Reformation? Why is it important that we remember it? Which leads naturally to the question, doesn't it? Why did it have to happen in the first place? What is it? What happened? Well, we get to that in the end. But why was it necessary? Reformation means, doesn't it, reformation. Reforming. The church needed reforming. God raised up Martin Luther and others to do a great work that brought that about. And if he hadn't done, we wouldn't be here this afternoon. We have a direct historical line from the days of Luther, Protestant churches, gospel churches. Why was it necessary then for God to raise up Martin Luther and others in 1517 and the years following? What was wrong with the church? That's what we're looking at over the first 8 lectures, really, and the last 2 talk about Luther himself and what he did. Or perhaps to be more specific, though we can say this, it's a long sentence, how did it come about that where we're starting off today in perhaps something like 70 AD, we begin with the Church of Jesus Christ, which consists of local churches, which were composed of those with a credible profession of faith in him as Lord, preaching the gospel, worshipping, living according to the scriptures. And then you reach a place by 1517 where you have a monolithic hierarchy with a pope at the top and all these bishops, and it claims to be the Church of Jesus Christ, and it teaches a false gospel, it's a false way of salvation. It claims to offer Christ as a sacrifice each week, each day in the Mass, and it's persecuting true believers and having them burnt at the stake. How do you get from one to the other? Because it wasn't that one night you woke up and you say everything before that was marvellous and suddenly it's all gone completely wrong overnight. No, it's a process, and that's what we're looking at in these 8 lectures. The plan is to answer these questions during that period, and then Martin Luther and how he partially but significantly brought about a successful challenge to the wrong view and established the correct one in people's minds. And so we're looking at how corruption entered and brought about this complete change in 4 areas. First, the area of doctrine, and including the gospel. Secondly, the area of worship and life. Thirdly, the area of the nature and government of the church, including its authority and where that's found, and the rise of the papacy then. And fourthly, the whole church and state issue, including how did the church become established and how did you shift from a position where it was the state that persecuted Christians when it did to the church, so-called, persecuting Christians. Now, some of those areas, there's in each lecture, there's more of than in others, as the nature of history brings about. First 2 lectures, then, we're talking about the church before Constantine, because great change took place then. And today, really, just from about 70, when Peter and Paul have been put to death, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's a sort of sub-apostolic period, we call it, just after the apostles, through to about 150. I'm not going to try and attempt to cover all events and people in all these lectures. I'm not going to, for example, give it hardly any information about in detail about the expansion of the church, because you can't cover everything. Not say, you know, the first church in this country is in that year. I'm not going to be doing that. Rather, I'm trying to keep to events and people which help us to understand the answers to the question that I've posed. How did we get from there to there in terms of doctrine and nature of the church? And each lecture will cover what we need to then as we move through history. Now, let's look then today. Let's start with doctrine. I'm going to say quite a bit on this. There was never a golden age. That's the thing I think we have to recognise. There was never a time when you could say, look, here are churches throughout the world and everybody believes the truth and they're not troubled by any heresies or errors. Because if you look in the New Testament, you find that's clearly the case. You find that in those days, as true doctrine was being formulated, revealed by God through the apostles, written down in the end in the Word of God, disseminated to the churches, as that process was going on, there were people who were coming in with all sorts of odd ideas from their own background or from the religious background around them and trying to bring these things into the church, importing non-Christian preconceptions. So, for example, in the New Testament, you have people who are teaching that if you're going to be saved, you have to obey the law of Moses. There it is, Acts 15, and Paul's writing against that in Galatians, the Judaizers. Well, they haven't gone. When we pick up at 70 AD, they've not gone. Or you have these people who are importing, well, we're going to say more about this in a little while, this whole theory and system called Gnosticism, which word gnosis is where we get the word knowledge from, and this whole idea that there's salvation by secret knowledge. And, well, you find Colossians is written partly against that, and 1 John also. And that led to people who were saying, oh, the spirit is good, but the body is evil, and we must, you know, we must be spiritual, but you must fast, and you must deny your body, and you must, all this kind of thing. And again, Colossians 2 and 1 Corinthians 7 speak against that. And the view that Jesus, because these people believe that spirit is good and the body is evil, well, if the body is evil, if matter is evil, Jesus couldn't really have had a real body, could he? He only appeared to be a man. Docetism is the name given to that appearance. And 1 John again, so emphasizing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, in flesh appearing, we sing. Correct. Now, as flesh appearing, it's heresy. And then you had people coming from a pagan background and bringing in all their ideas, including the whole pagan idea was that you worshipped your God for an hour on one day a week and you did what you liked the rest of the time. Antinomianism. Well, we don't worry. There's no, we trust in Christ, we'll be saved, he's forgiven our sins, so we can live as we like. That whole idea was there right from the beginning. You find it in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul saying, you know, look at the things you're doing. Even the pagans don't do that. Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord saying, I've got this against you, tolerate these people. Now to anticipate very, very briefly, none of these heresies was ever exterminated, and though they changed their form, and there will be others, these are the main ones, by 1517 you have the Roman Catholic Church, it is teaching salvation by ritual. It's still teaching, isn't it? You do certain things. You baptize and you have to do penance if you sin and you go to mass and these things are going to save you. It's not by faith, it's by religious works. There was still this whole idea, wasn't there, of secret knowledge. By that time, you know, the worship's in Latin. Nobody understands Latin except the priests. They stand with their back to the congregation and they mutter some words and it's supposed to turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. But you've got to say the right words. It's salvation by mystical knowledge, isn't it? Secret knowledge. They were certainly teaching that the best form of life is going to a monastery and certainly don't have any connection with the opposite sex, celibacy, and celibate priests. They taught, theoretically, they certainly taught the truth about Jesus, that he's both God and man. But effectively, if you teach that the body of Jesus becomes bread and wine in many different parts of the world all at the same time, you haven't really got a real Jesus with a real body, have you? We'll come to that in a later lecture, hopefully, much more. And also this whole idea that Jesus is so remote and so big and so glorious that you can't really approach him. You have to come through Mary or the saints and have other intercessors to get to the intercessor. Not a right view of Christ. And then, alongside all that, well, many sins which were completely tolerated and even promoted. If you get drunk, well, that's not really a sin. And what about, let's go out and kill all the Muslims with the Crusades? You know, that kind, in other words, a complete divorce between the teaching of Jesus, love your enemies, and the practice. You see, there is a continuity, the continuity which leads up to the Roman Catholic Church as it was about 1517, is from many of the errors that were there in the pages of the New Testament. There is a continuity there. And then you've got the gospel and the truth and many true believers, but it's never, the battle's never won. And in the end, the battle is seemingly lost. And that's why Luther comes in. Now let's look at something in a little bit more detail. I don't want to go into too much detail. But this whole idea of Gnosticism, this non-Christian religious system, which many tried to import into the church, a mixture of secret knowledge and secret signs and secret passwords, which came out of there were many mystery religions in their day, the day of Christ, and teaching sort of secret ways of getting to know God, and inside track, mystical ways of getting to God. They basically ignore the fact we're sinners, but you've got a way to have a fellowship with God. That's what they held out. The Jews had their Kabbalism, their secret knowledge. These things were mixed up into this thing called Gnosticism, this movement. The elect few have special knowledge. By secret passwords, they can pass through these evil spheres which surround this earth, this fallen world, and they can get to heaven. There's a secret way. Not I am the way, the secret way. Matter is evil, they taught. Marcion, one of their leaders, looked at it like this. He looked at the Old Testament and the New, and he said, look, these are two different gods. That's what he said. The God of the Old Testament is an evil God. That's what he said. And the God of the New Testament is a good God. And, well, you find, of course, the whole problem with that view from the Bible is that Jesus is clearly saying that the God of the Old Testament is his Father. And Marcion said, oh, no, he didn't really say that. The 12 apostles, they were basically thick. They didn't understand Jesus, and they misrepresented it. And Christianity has been warped right at the beginning. Well, you have problems with that from Scripture. So he cut out all the bits of Scripture he didn't like and ended up with Luke's Gospel and some of Paul's letters, and even those he had to chop bits out of. In other words, the classic case, you know, I don't believe this in this, I can't believe that, so it can't be Scripture, can it? Because everybody believed that the Scripture was true. He was excommunicated, in fact, in Rome in 144. But his teaching lives on, and if you read things like the Da Vinci Code or the other novels of Dan Brown, you've got it all there. And still being taught. The church got it wrong in the first century. The wrong side won. There were two views and the wrong side won. And we need to get back to the other side. Gnosticism. Another of their leaders was called Valentinus. You don't have to worry about if you don't remember the names. He moved from Alexandria to Rome, where he was not elected Bishop of Rome. You know what's coming. He left. He took his supporters and he went off in a huff and he formed his own group. Now, he accepted both the Old and the New Testament. But he also claimed a secret revelation higher than the New Testament, given by Jesus to the disciples and passed on to, guess who, Valentinus. In other words, the Bible's there, but it's not enough. We have secret extra knowledge. Ordinary Christians can get by with the Bible, but super Christians have super knowledge. Sound familiar? It's still around today, isn't it? He taught actually that that God who made the world is not the true God, that the true God made these spirit beings and one of them made the world and he didn't get it quite right, and that's why there's problems in the world. And here you see, Roman Catholicism doesn't teach anything like that, but it does still teach, doesn't it, that there is tradition alongside Scripture. And that it's all right having the Scripture, but you've got to have the tradition as well. Now let's get to someone more wholesome. A man called Justin Martyr, a man who was martyred for the faith. He was writing on behalf of Christians. He was what we call a Christian apologist, that is, not apologizing, but defending the faith. He lived between about 105 and 165. So you see where we're at now. And he's writing against paganism. Now it's interesting what he stressed. It's interesting what he could stress. He could... The things he said, if they weren't true, he wouldn't have been able to make the point. He stressed this. He said, first of all, the church is composed mostly of the unlearned. Now, you might think that's a strange thing to make as a plus point, but his point is this. Pagan priests were nearly always sons of the Roman nobility. Bit like in sort of 18th century England, you know, you've got several sons and you don't know what to do with them if you're a lord. And the first one is going to inherit the state. You send one into the army and another one you put in the family living. It was a bit like that. And he was saying, look, but the ordinary people are following this. He said, look, many people are willingly being martyred for a belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, it proves it's true, he said. The only reason they're willingly being martyred for for a belief in the resurrection of Jesus is because they're being martyred for this Jesus who has risen because they know him. That was his point. He said that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD shows that the old Jewish system has had its day and has gone and has been replaced by this new covenant. And how did that come about? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. He taught that the world is created by the supreme God through this logos, this word, who became truly man. He's teaching, in other words, John 1. He taught the immortality of the soul. He taught the resurrection of the body. He taught the second coming of Christ and a general resurrection and a general judgment. In other words, he taught the sort of things we're taught. You see, the point is, and I'll make this point again at the end, but here is a man who's living in a period where the New Testament has been completed, perhaps 50 years before he's writing, 60 years. And he's got the whole Bible. He would know people who knew the apostles. And he is believing what we believe. No, we're believing what he believed. But it's a great evidence, isn't it, that he must... We'd say, well, a man there, he must be right. Yes, you've got all these heresies, but here is a Christian teacher who the whole Christian world was saying, this man is right, this is what we believe. Well, if we believe and practice the same as he did, then we must be, mustn't we, those who are interpreting the scripture correctly. Whereas if we taught differently, then we'd have to say, well, we must be surely the people who've got it wrong. Another writer, we don't know who this man was. It's a great shame, in a sense, we don't know who it was in the providence of God. Perhaps if we knew his name, we'd still know nothing about him. But he wrote a letter to a man called Diognetus, about whom we also know nothing. And listen to this. Here he is writing about Christ. When our wickedness had reached its height, and its wages, punishment and death, were clearly hanging over us, the time arrived when which God had appointed beforehand for him to manifest his own kindness and power. He revealed how his love had such an overwhelming regard for the human race, and that he did not hate us or thrust us away or remember our sins against us, but showed great long suffering and patience with us. He himself took upon himself the burden, this is God, he himself took upon himself the burden of our transgressions. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for sinners, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for mortals. For what else could cover our sins except his righteousness? Well, who else could justify wicked and ungodly people like us except the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable work! Oh, blessings that surpass all expectation! The wickedness of the many has been swallowed up in a single righteous one. The righteousness of one has justified a multitude of transgressors. Well, it's powerful preaching. That's a letter. It's Romans 5, isn't it? And it's justification by faith, and it's penal substitution, and it's great doctrine. And he's writing a letter to someone to tell him, presumably writing to an unbeliever to tell him what Christians believe. And again, we say, don't we? Well, we believe that if Tony or Oliver or I could stand up and preach like that all the time, well, you never miss a Sunday, would you? But we can't do it. But you see, this is this man exulting in the death of Christ and the salvation that comes, writing perhaps about 120 AD. It's important to notice, I think, as we finish with doctrine for today, that heresies were recognised as such. These heresies were struggled against, and people who claimed to be Christian teachers and taught heresy were put out of the church. And the churches, as far as we can see and know from the writings we have, were basically orthodox on all major doctrines. But we're, remember, saying we think they're orthodox by our standard. What we're really saying is we think we're orthodox because we are saying the same things as they said. And if that's what they were teaching, that's what the early church was teaching, and we're teaching the same things, that should encourage us that we're right, that we are interpreting the scripture correctly. Worship and life, much less to say on this in this period, as I say, balance will alter. A man called Pliny, Roman governor in Bithynia, which is northern Turkey, in the year 112. investigated what Christians were doing and reported to the emperor. And he says, what do they do? He found out, what do Christians do? How do Christians worship? Well, they gathered before dawn on a Sunday. Before dawn? Well, many were slaves. That's the only time they were free. So it doesn't mean we have to have a 4 o'clock service in the Sunday morning. But that's what they did. They got up to worship because they wanted to do it. They sang a hymn to Christ as God, which teaches A, they sang hymns, not just psalms, and B, that they sang to Christ as God. This is what the governor discovers. He said they took an oath to refrain from crime, which sounds a bit unusual. We don't find that anywhere else in the teaching. Probably he'd misunderstood. It was probably actually there was a sermon telling people how to live, and they were encouraged at the end to say amen. And this was represented to him perhaps as, well, our leaders tell us what we should do and we agree and we say we will. And then they met in the evening for the communal meal. Morning and evening worship, Lord's Supper in the evening. Ignatius, who died in 115, so before that, he writes of the Lord's Supper. It began to be known already by this time as the Eucharist, which is a scriptural term because Paul talks of the cup of thanksgiving, and he uses this word Eucharistos. And he said it's the agape feast. We meet and we have a love feast. We have a meal, a corporate meal, and during it we remember the death of our Saviour. And he said that the bread and wine speak of the body and blood of Christ. He's writing against the Docetics, who say Jesus didn't have a body, Jesus didn't have blood. But you notice, you see, here again, we'd be happy, wouldn't we, to say, what do we do at the Lord's Supper? Well, the body, the bread and wine speak to us of the body and blood of Christ. Unremarkable way of putting it. No one will give it a second thought. Not they become. No, they speak of. Justin Martyr, who we've looked at, let me quote from him. He says, in this context, on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting of all believers who live in the town or the country. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time will permit. When the reader has finished, the president in a sermon urges and invites the people to base their lives on these noble things. Then we all stand up and offer prayers. When our prayer is concluded, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president offers up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the people are sent with amen. Then follows the distribution of the things over which thanks have been offered. We hold our common assembly on Sunday because it is the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world. And on the same day, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, rose from the dead. And he says, we call this food Eucharist, Thanksgiving, which no one is allowed to share unless he believes that the things we teach are true and has been washed with a washing that is for forgiveness of sins and a second birth and is living as Christ has commanded. For we do not receive them as common bread and common drink. You see, he's teaching, isn't he? Early church, confession of faith, accepted by the church, baptism, but you've got to be living aright also to come to the Lord's Supper, to be allowed there. We see these churches, with the Grace Baptist churches, aren't they? It fits. They're believing what we believe. They're practicing what we practice. All this, of course, in private houses, no buildings. Yet, no church buildings for a couple of centuries at least. Let's move on to church government. Let's go back to the New Testament briefly. The New Testament gives us a picture, doesn't it, of local churches who, whatever their faults, believe that people are sinners whom God must save by grace alone, who preach the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone as the way of salvation, who believed in the complete authority of Scripture alone for faith and belief, and which works out in a life lived for the glory of God alone. And those five solas, those five alones, are the five alones, the five solas of the Reformation. And that's clearly what the early church did and believed from the scripture. So they believed that a local church consists of believers who are baptized as a testimony to their salvation and take the Lord's Supper as a simple memorial feast. They believed that such churches are self-governing under apostolic teaching, which was given verbally, but is now, in this period we're talking about, being written, being disseminated for a time when the apostles have gone. We know all this from their writings. We know that there is no priesthood in the church except Christ's great high priesthood and the priesthood of all believers. and that the church consists of those who are saved by God's grace and united to Christ, becoming his body. We know that from the writings we do have. We have several writings from those periods. And these are the churches that did spread widely in the first 3 centuries, mostly in the Roman Empire, although some to the east of it, and more quickly in the eastern half of the empire than the western half. The eastern half is the Greek-speaking part. And it's understandable that it was nearer to Jerusalem, and also they spoke the words in which the New Testament, the language in which the New Testament was written. But the churches did spread in the west as well. But there was always this division, always this cultural division, language division between the eastern and western halves, which caused a lot of problems at various times, as we'll see, I hope, in later days. Now, the doctrine of church government necessarily developed within the New Testament period. It had to. You start with 12 apostles. You've got to have a system for after you haven't got 12 apostles. But there was no indication, is there, in the New Testament that it should continue to develop. By the pastoral epistles, you've got a fully developed system revealed to us, the system of presbyters, elders, and of deacons. And it's clear from the writers from this period we're looking at, from 70 AD to perhaps 120 at least, and afterwards from a long time onwards, that everybody understood that though there were apostles and prophets at the beginning, these gifts had ceased. These offices had ceased. God was not giving them. Apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, are foundational. And the church believed that. There's not a hint in any of these writings from the early times that there were successors of the apostles in any sense. No one expected an apostolic succession, neither in its ritualistic form, lay hands on the man and pass something on, nor in its what we might call more charismatic form, people being raised up to declare new doctrines. They weren't expecting it, they didn't see it, they weren't being troubled by people who made those claims. Now that is important to know. They would, to a man, have been cessationists. And it's an unanswerable argument to those who claim today that they have apostles, or those who, like Rome, would say, well, there's been this succession and the man who sits on the chair of in Rome is really Peter. He's a sort of successor by this laying on of hands through the ages. In the early church, they wouldn't have known or cared about this. It wasn't something that they got from Scripture. It wasn't something that entered their minds. You had in each church elders, and later, but quite early on, one of them began to be known as the bishop. If you look in Titus 1, verses 6 and 7, presbyteros, elders, and bishops, episcopos, are the same people. But gradually, for convenience, the regular preacher became the chair of the elders and became known as the bishop, the overseer. But we must remember at this point, and for several centuries later, when you read of the bishop of this church or that church, it's really the pastor. In terms of the fact that no one's thinking he's got any authority outside his own immediate congregation. No wider authority. No territorial episcopacy. No bishop of whatever you're in here. Blackburn, is it? Manchester? Whatever it is. Who has, you know, and then he's got lots of churches under him and he appoints the men for those churches. Nothing like that. When we read bishop, we must think pastor, because that's what he was. Justin Martyr, who we've seen already, calls in his day, in his church, the man the president of the brothers. He doesn't even call him a bishop. He's first among equals. In the Didache, which is means teaching, a document from about 100 AD, it speaks of those local bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons, it uses the word. And itinerant prophets and teachers, and that the bishop preaches and presides at the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and ordains. That's what he's for. That's what he does. He preaches, he leads the Lord's Supper, and he's the one who lays hands on and ordains the elders who were voted in by the church. Now, what you do have at this period, though, is that elders already are being sent from the cities to rural churches, to places where they didn't have a man who could preach the word. And they became the pastors of those churches, but of course they're still part of the bigger church that sent them. And so there is no authority beyond the local church of any one man, but there does become an influence, not to start with, of this man, becomes the bishop over an area, but an influence of the larger churches over the smaller ones, because they're supplying the man. And they're probably watching over him and making sure he's doing it right. He's one of theirs. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But of course, you can see how that can develop into a system where you get one man who says, I appoint these people and I have authority over these churches in which they are teaching. But it hadn't happened by this stage. That's the point. A man called Ignatius, who was martyred in Rome in 115, wrote letters arguing for, clearly as something new, monarchical bishops, one bishop in each church, on the grounds, he argues, not of this is how, what the apostles said, but on the grounds of expediency, a focus of unity within each church against heresy. He wrote his letters to such leaders where they existed. The interesting thing is he wrote to Rome and there wasn't a bishop of Rome at the time. These bishops, these pastors, were elected by their own congregation, elected from their own church, unpaid, remained in place for life, and had jurisdiction over one church only. Clement of Rome, about 100, is protesting to Corinthians who had deposed their leaders and appointed others, and he says you shouldn't depose these men because they were appointed by the apostles. The Corinthians obviously got fed up with their leaders. We know that Corinthians was causing trouble a generation before, and they're still causing trouble. It's sort of coup, isn't it? You know, get rid of these old fogies and let's have the younger men in charge. We know that still happens. And this letter was later used as a weapon in the developing argument for apostolic succession, but that's not what Clement is saying at all. What he's saying is if the apostles put these men in place, they should be there for life, and you shouldn't just get rid of them and appoint somebody else. You don't do that. You don't sack your elders and your pastor if they're doing it right, and just because you want someone else in place. Fourthly, and I 5 minutes probably and I'll finish. Church and state. Persecution was mostly sporadic. Everybody probably knows about Nero setting fire to Christians in Rome, but that's just before our period. There were local persecutions, but the numbers involved have been greatly exaggerated by some. This is, remember, between 70 and 150. You would get the impression from some people talking of early church history that there was organized state persecution, which was widespread and sustained from the moment of the apostles to the moment the church is established, and that it's the normal state of the church, and that simply isn't so. There was no organized, long-term, enforced persecution by the Roman Empire until 251 AD. There were certain emperors who persecuted in certain places, but if you were a Christian in this period, most Christians, the vast majority of Christians, would have died in their beds, as it were, not at the stake or in the arena. Of course, there are exceptions. Domitilla, a lady executed about whom we know nothing else really, for atheism, this is in 95, atheism and Jewish sympathies, which probably means she didn't worship the Roman gods. Jewish sympathies means clearly she wasn't Jewish, because that was a protected religion, but so it probably means she was a Christian. We've seen what Pliny did in Bithynia in 112. He's asking for advice. It's interesting why he's asking for advice from the emperor. He's saying the pagan temples are empty. Notice that. You're talking here, 80 years after the resurrection in an obscure province of northern Turkey, and see how the church has grown, so we can be encouraged. And he'd executed some Christians because they refused to recant and to say Caesar is Lord, and offer this handful of incense on the altar to Caesar as a sacrifice. And this led to accusations. Loads of people were standing up and saying, oh, so-and-so's a Christian, do you know? Some of them were anonymous. It's the sort of thing you see happening in Pakistan in our day, isn't it? So he investigated. What did Trajan say? He said, well, you mustn't allow anonymous accusations, because anyone accuses anyone of anything by an anonymous letter. You mustn't have a general inquisition, he said. If you find any Christians who are properly accused of failing to sacrifice, execute them as rebels. Then you've got Ignatius, who we say was executed in Rome in the year 115. And there were other cases. The state didn't quite know what to make of Christianity. It took a while for it to work out that this wasn't just a little sort of form of Judaism and that people who weren't Jews were becoming Christians in large numbers. And different people reacted in different times, different emperors, different governors in different provinces. But of course, any persecution at this point was by a pagan Roman Empire, which you might expect. Now, I think to sum up, we can say this at this point. And next time I want to look still at the early church, but the next part of it. Recognisably, I think you can say that the churches in those days were scriptural. If you walked into one of these churches, from what we know of them, you get the feeling that you wouldn't feel completely out of place by any means. These were believers. These were people whose form of worship was recognisably similar to ours, at least. They had a sermon. They had prayers. They had the Lord's Supper. They were baptised believers. They sang hymns. It was much more like Protestant independency as we have it now than Roman Catholicism as it is now or was in 1517. Rome would like to claim, it has its traditions and it did these things from the beginning, but it didn't. The things that Rome says with Roman Catholic Church has done since the beginning, which are unscriptural, mostly came in the 4th century and the 5th century. Their traditions are not ancient enough. We have the ancient traditions. We have the Bible. But we are also following the example of the churches in that generation where the Bible had just been written. And the Reformation overthrew many additions and accretions and distortions and purified. The Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement, making things simpler, a simple gospel. Say, trust in Christ and he'll save you. Simple worship, not mystical people doing funny things in funny languages. It was a simplification process, and we still have simple worship today, haven't we? And so we must have confidence. We must have confidence. We're not all right. We mustn't go away saying, oh, we're doing pretty well here, because let him who stand take heed lest he fall. But we can say, can't we, that if we say, well, look, this is what we believe the Bible teaches in terms of doctrine, practice, worship, and we can look at the early church and we can say, well, they seem to get the same conclusions as we do. And we can take heart and say, well, then we are serving the Lord. We are obeying the Lord. We are interpreting the scripture correctly. And the Reformation was necessary. And we who are heirs and children of it can bless God for it. All right, I'll finish there. Hand back to Tony. Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much, John. We look forward to